Welcome back to Pillar of Truth. As we continue our series on being a faithful steward, we need to remember that we all have a stewardship. Everything we have is from God. If we don't acknowledge that, we actually line up with unbelievers. And that may be a good thing to challenge ourselves with in this series. If it really is difficult for us to hold all of our time and possessions before God with an open hand, acknowledging that it is all actually His and we want to do with it whatever He would have us do, if your reaction is to close your hand and tighten your grip on that which the Bible tells you has never actually belonged to you, then it is good to ask yourself gospel questions. Have you, in fact, come to the place where you recognize your sin as infinitely offensive to a holy God? If Jesus Christ really has paid for those sins and reconciled you to that God, then it should not be difficult using any other gift from God for His good purpose.
Luke chapter 12. Hopefully we can finish this section of our Lord's teaching, which is about how to live in light of the second coming. We have an account to give before the Lord. We have a stewardship to keep before Him. And so Jesus is exhorting us and really motivating us with some enticements for faithful stewardship, incentives. I'm going to start by reading just to set some context back in verse 35. We've already covered that section, but we'll start back there just to lay it all out there before us, starting in Luke 12, 35. And Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Those words, that teaching, that parable prompted Peter to ask a question. It's one that all the apostles really were wondering about, and it's a question that we have too. In verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? For us apostles or for all believers?" Or he could have been saying, "For us believers," or is he telling it for all people? What's the scope of the instruction here, Lord? Who is included? The Lord answered his question, but not directly. He answers in verse 42, the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give him their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant, whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. He'll cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." That's the end of the parable. And then the Lord provides the principle undergirding the whole parable. This is the principle that we've been talking about, the principle of stewardship. So he gives that there at the end, in end of verse 48, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Now, as I mentioned last time, I believe that Jesus has all people in mind when he is saying that. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, believer and unbeliever. That is the most important division of humanity, is into believer and unbeliever. But every human being has a stewardship from God. And God holds everyone accountable to the stewardship they've received from God. Their life, their gifts, their education, their opportunities, their wealth, their time, their thought life, everything. Having said that, though, if Jesus was to look at a bullseye through the scope of his rifle, I believe Jesus has put the crosshairs of that scope on the hearts of his disciples. That's who he's aiming at in particular. Of all humanity, they are the ones to whom much has been given. The immediate audience, I think, Jesus has in mind, those whom he intends to motivate the most to remain faithful. Because listen, if you get the leadership, then you influence all the people, right? Bad leadership, bad followership. Good leadership, good shepherding, and there's more of an opportunity for the Christians to also hear their master's voice through the preaching and teaching of the word, hear Christ's voice, come follow the good shepherd through the mouthpiece of every pastor and teacher who's faithful. So I think Jesus has in mind his apostles, the wider group of disciples. He's focused here on a believing audience, even though the entire world will one day bow the knee, give an account to Christ. In Jesus' day, those who were in the positions of leadership and authority, those who had charge of God's word, it was the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. They were worthy of condemnation because of their personal sins and their sinful abuse of authority. And as those who held positions of spiritual leadership and they had a stewardship of spiritual influence to exercise spiritual authority, they provide the most obvious contrast for Jesus' disciples and his apostles. And he alludes to them, actually, in verses 45 and 46. That's where we're going to start today. We saw some positive incentives last time in verses 43 to 44 to be faithful, wise stewards. This week, we're looking at some negative incentives. We can be influenced, incentivized through positive and negative enticement and example, warning, you might say. Warnings against wicked, indifferent, or ignorant stewardship. That's what all flows out of the text here. And my hope is that as you listen to this, you'll come to see your own stewardship in a clearer light than you ever have before in your life. So as you listen to Jesus' teaching here, listen prayerfully. Think carefully as we move through the text. Reflect honestly on your own life, the condition of your own stewardship, and maybe consider what the Lord would have you to do, how you might become more informed in your stewardship, more interested, so you can take an interest to be a wise steward of what God has given so that you can grow in wisdom and faithfulness and become a better steward of the manifold grace of God. That's what I hope and pray for every single one of you. As we return to the parable, just notice in each scenario here, there's a master who has gone away, continuing the same theme from last time. There's a master who's gone away. He's gone away for an unspecified period of time. He's left his household servants under the care of his chief steward. That chief steward is someone that he trusts, someone he relies on to do his will while he's gone. The master has equipped him, provisioned him, and trusted him with an important task to deal out regular rations of food. Now you might think, well, that's not a very glamorous task for a steward in the household of God, but you know what? It is an absolutely critical one because servants don't work well or for long when they don't eat. So you got to keep the servants fed. It's critical. The servant needs to exercise wisdom in his work. He needs to remain faithful to it because the servants need to be fed. They need to stay healthy, strong in order to be productive until the master returns to assess them whenever that is. Whenever that master returns. And that is the issue here, isn't it? That's the rub. There's the fact of his return, but the timing of his return is less certain to us, right? We know it's going to happen. We just don't know when it's going to happen. And it's the uncertainty about the timing of the master's return that is the issue here. Not knowing when he will come back, that becomes a test of faithfulness. Will the steward keep doing his master's will? Or will he lose interest and start doing something else? This takes us into our first point for today. I've got 4 points. I'll just give them to you one at a time. But first point for today, a revelation of faithfulness. A revelation of faithfulness. That is to say, the Lord's absence will reveal a servant's faithfulness, or you could say his lack of faithfulness, because that's what we see here. The Lord's absence will reveal a servant's faithfulness or his lack of faithfulness. Think about yourself as we read through this. In the first scenario, verses 43 to 44, like we saw this last time, the master returns to find the steward's faithfulness tested by his absence, tested by the uncertainty of his return, but proven. His faithfulness is proven. In the Lord's absence, the faithful steward has been doing exactly what the master appointed him to do. The master is so pleased with this steward. Why? Because he can be counted on. He can be relied upon. The Lord's confidence has been maintained. His will has been performed. His servants have been cared for. Greater stewardship in the master's house, that is the reward for a faithful steward. So far, so good. Come to the unfaithful stewards in verses 45 and through 48. And the master's absence has tested all of them and found them wanting. Their character is revealed in their works. Their lack of love for the master comes to light. It's very clear. Varying degrees of unfaithfulness here are exposed and revealed and then judged accordingly. And the worst of these three examples comes in the first couple of verses, verses 45 to 46, as this servant's faithfulness, or you could say his faithlessness, his lack of faithfulness, it's been revealed in the master's absence. He's the one who's punished most severely. And Jesus reveals here a very different sort of person. Verse 45. If that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming. Delayed is the word chronizo, chronology. He's taking a long, long time to return. Okay, well, what of it? If you're his servant, his steward, you're to be faithful and wise in the execution of your stewardship. Who cares how long he takes to return? Is he not the master? What then? Two proverbs come to mind when I read those words. My master is delayed in his coming. You can probably think of them, right? The first one, you've probably heard of it. In fact, I'll just give you the first part. You can tell me the rest. When the cat's away, what? The mice will play. People tend to mess around, right? When they're not under the watchful care of the watchful eye of someone in authority. Doesn't that reveal the heart? Absent scrutiny, people tend to get less done, if anything at all. That ought not to be among Christians, of course. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 5 to 8, and Colossians 3, 22 to 25, Christians who work for others, they understand that they don't just work for somebody else, they work for Christ. Christ is above their boss. Christ is above the master. And they do what they do for him, not for eye service to man. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. Listen, we already have an inheritance. We are already wealthy with infinite treasure in heaven. We're not working for a paycheck. Paychecks come. We're working because we love Christ. Because we already have everything. We work to serve and please him. So whether or not the boss is around, whether or not we're under the watchful eye of some human being, we know that God is watching us. He's always there, always watching over us, always seeing our diligence, seeing our labor. For those who are disobedient, though, they need the rule of law. They need the rule of fear. They need some form of tyranny. Those who are disobedient ignore the reality of the omniscient, omnipresent God, and they go on doing whatever they want to do, giving little or no regard for God, refusing to live in the fear of God. And so there's a second proverb you may be familiar with. It's this: time and truth go hand in hand. Time and truth go hand in hand. That is to say, given enough time, the truth will come out. What is concealed will be revealed. What's hidden in the darkness is brought into the light. What is whispered in the inner rooms will be shouted from the rooftops. The heart always, always, always becomes known. For unbelievers, that's a fear. To be exposed. To be exposed before the world and before those that they regard. They have no idea that the final exposure will be the worst when Christ comes and reveals everything. But for us as believers, man, this is why we wait so eagerly for our Lord's return, that everything can be exposed. We want him to be seen for who he is. I'm tired, aren't you? Aren't you tired of how the world portrays Christ and Christianity? Don't you want the truth to come out about who he really is? He's no longer the suffering, humiliated, dying on a cross. But yes, dying on a cross, but that is glory. And look at the pathway to glory and who he is now. Eyes like a flame of fire, face, hair, bright white like wool, blazing glory, sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, voice of many waters, thundering, roaring. That's Christ now. When he returns, people will see him and we long to see him. He's the object of our faith. He's the focal point of our worship. When he appears, we'll see him and we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. As we saw in the earlier parable, he longs to be with us too. He longs to return, to share in that table fellowship. Verse 37, he's eager to return home for the wedding feast. The Father delays the return of Christ because, 2 Peter 3:9, he's patient toward you. He's patient toward the elect of God. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, 2 Peter 3:9. He's patient toward you, not willing that any of you should perish, but all should reach repentance. So he's patient toward you, toward the elect, toward believers. There's another reason, though, that the Father delays our Lord's return. And that's because of what we're seeing right here. Because delay and time reveals the truth. Delayed time, delayed arrival, it reveals the truth of what's in the heart. The Lord's return is delayed to test faithfulness, to reveal the heart, to expose the things that are hidden from plain view, from our eyes, human scrutiny. The apparent delay is a test, beloved. I say apparent because it's really not delayed according to time, God's timetable. He's right on time. He's executing his plan perfectly. He will not send the Lord Jesus Christ too early or too late by a second. He'll come right on time. This is just an apparent delay for us, but it's a test to see how we act when Christ is not physically present. So for the believing, God tests us. He tests us with his delay to prove our faithfulness, to prove it, to show that we are faithful to the stewardship that he's entrusted to us. That's how you can see a believer, that over their life, over time, you see that they have greater and greater acts of faithfulness, more maturity, more growth. If you see somebody and there is no change between this year and 5 years ago or 10 years ago, you want to question whether or not that person's really a Christian. Because believers change. They grow. They become more faithful to the stewardship we've been entrusted. We grow in endurance for the sake of Christ's name. Note, he's not testing us to see if we are faithful. He knows that already. He's testing to show that we are faithful. Peter writes to encourage Christians in the midst of trials that they face. Some of them he describes as fiery trials. And so that, 1 Peter 1:7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, so the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So listen, the waiting, especially when it's hard, the waiting is what proves, exposes, reveals Christian faithfulness. For the unbelieving, God tests them too. Again, it's not to reveal anything to himself. He knows all things. God is testing the unbelieving to expose and reveal what's in them, to make it apparent. To make it apparent to us, make it apparent to everyone. He reveals what's in their hearts. It doesn't require fiery trials for them. In fact, many unbelievers have relatively easy lives. We always wonder that, right? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they get appointed to positions of office? Why do they take our tax money and spend it on whatever they want? They don't need fiery trials to reveal their faithlessness and then unfaithfulness. All it takes for them is a little time. Time. Delay. The Lord's absence reveals a servant's faithfulness or lack of faithfulness. Faithlessness. When the master is away, what will the servant do? Well, here's one form of servant, verse 45. And this is a second point, an assignation with justice. Assignation, if you're wondering how to spell that, write the word assign and then the word nation and take out one of the ends in the middle. Assignation with justice. The Lord's return is an assignation, an appointment, if you want to write that word, appointment with justice. His return is an appointment with divine justice. The idea here is that a date has been set. It's been set by God for this reckoning with justice. So again, verse 45, if that master says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, didn't even finish the thought, he just acts, begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. Figuratively speaking, this is how Jesus saw the Jewish leadership. They're self-serving, self-indulgent, self-gratifying. They're heavy-handed, cruel, even sadistic. Notice unfaithfulness is first a matter of the heart, that heart that's known to the Lord. The master's absence draws out his sinful desires. It sees the delay of a return as an opportunity for satisfying sinful desires. This wicked steward here has a covetous heart. It's been restrained in the presence of the master, but once that master leaves, and especially as that return is delayed, this guy's heart gets antsy, gets wiggly. He can't sit still. He wants to get up and start doing sin. He wants to do his own will. He's lured away from fidelity to the master. He's enticed by his own desire, which James says it conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth his own demise, his own death. The master's away. This guy's going to go to play. Listen, what you do when you think no one is looking, that's who you really are. Young people, are you listening? If you're under 25, are you listening? What you do when you think no one is looking, that is who you really are. A young couple once sat in front of their pastor, shamefaced as they were confessing to him that they got physical with one another while parked in a car in the dark. They were heavy with the burden of their guilt, felt ashamed as they confessed what they'd done out there when they thought no one was watching. The pastor told them to their horror, actually, someone did see you out there. They went sheet white as the blood drained from their faces. And he said, God saw you. And they replied, oh, good. They were relieved in their minds that no one knew. Kind of revealing, isn't it? Because God is always there. Reveals that they had a fear of man and no fear of God. They're confessing their remorse before a pastor. And yet when it's revealed, all they're concerned about is the exposure, but not before God, before man. God is always there. He always knows the heart. He's always seeing your actions. He's that all-knowing, ever-present, always watching God. And what you do when you think no one is looking, that's who you really are. And so what does your private life say about you? Would anyone mistake you for a Christian if they saw what you do in private? Think about your private time, your alone time, your me time. Think about that instead as God's time. Think about that instead as a stewardship you have from God. This servant in verse 45, he sees that private time. It's a time to get busy playing, partying, even engaging in sadistic cruelty. Notice in verse 45, he doesn't even deny the fact, does he? He doesn't deny the fact that the master will return. My master delays his coming. So he affirms a coming. He affirms that's his master. Recognizes the Lord will, in fact, come back one day. But that's really just mental assent. He's not fully embracing the truth of that. He's actually wishing the master will never return because he sees here an opportunity for his covetous, wandering, unfaithful heart to run riot. He's like the Pharisees. Luke 11:39, inside this man is full of greed and wickedness. Same thing today, isn't it? We see it getting worse all around us. Peter quotes the unfaithful, challenging Christians saying things like 2 Peter 3:4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In saying everything's staying the same, you know what they're actually saying? We want things to stay the same. We like things the same. No return of the Lord, no second coming. Why? Because they're driven by covetous desire. They just want to eat, drink, and get drunk. But on this day, the master shows up. Lord's return is an assignation, an appointment with divine justice. Verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know. He'll cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Of course it's a day he doesn't expect him, and an hour he doesn't know. He doesn't expect him that day because he hasn't expected him on any day. He's not even been looking for him at all. It's an hour he doesn't know because it's an hour nobody knows. Jesus said that back in verse 39. It's what he warned us about. Nobody knows the hour. So you got to be ready when the Son of Man comes. This guy has no love for the master whatsoever because he didn't ready himself. He didn't wait expectantly. He didn't remain watchful. He didn't heed the warning that the master can arrive at any time, any hour, like a thief in the night. Why? Because whatever this man professed, this man's an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever. He does not believe. And how do you know? Because of what you see on the outside, there's no fruit. There's no action. What does the Lord do with this man? This man who is his steward, charged with such a high stewardship? It says in verse 46, he'll cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Cut him in pieces. The verb dichotomeo We get the word dichotomy from that. It means to cut in two, right? Graphic word, literally means to cut in two. And then cut in pieces, dismember. Ooh, it's a gruesome image, isn't it? I think we see the heart of the Lord in his anger toward this sin, don't we? In being willing to dismember, separate somebody's limbs from him and his body parts from him because of this sin. He's so angry about it.
Well, that certainly is a strong word to end on. As you look at your own life, though, are you the faithful steward working hard and eagerly anticipating the master's return? Or are you more like the steward that abused his gifts and privileges from God? Be assured that Jesus will return and require an accounting from each of us. Thanks for being with us today as we stand up and stand strong together on Pillar of Truth.